Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Malachi, the last minor prophet in the last book in the Old Testament, book of Malachi, and we're working our way through there. I'm amazed again. Lindblad, as I said, no music. They had words on that paper, but no music. So he played all the banjo music and all the harmony. No music up there. So that's amazing. I was a little worried tonight. I've heard of people, they get up front of people, they make the crowd mad, and they throw tomatoes at them. You hear that before? Somebody brought a bag of tomatoes in the church tonight. I thought, they're prepared. They are loaded. But then Julie gave them to me. So this is from our garden. So, oh, good. So I have them up here. So she can't throw them at me during the middle of this message tonight. So as you're in Malachi, we're going to be in last verse of chapter 2 into chapter 3. Let me just remind you, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And it's interesting, as we deal with the Word of God, it challenges our thinking, does it not? We typically just think it's this way, or we assume it's this way, or we get into a pattern. And it takes God's Word to say, that's the wrong thinking, that's the wrong pattern. You need to be over here. So it reproves us, but it also, and I'm so thankful, it corrects us. I remember as a kid, you're not going to believe this, I know, but there were times when I got in trouble with my mom. You're going to be shocked. And there was a time where she said, you better do this or else. And I made the mistake of saying, what's the or else? Anybody else ever fall into that? Did you ever? I was curious, I didn't really want to obey. I learned not to do that. But, it's amazing. I would get out of sorts, and then there would be discipline involved. And you know what? When it was over, I felt relief, like, oh, I'm back to where I have the right attitude again. Anybody ever relate to that as a kid? I mean, so you think, oh, there was a correction involved. That's why you say we correct our children. You get them back to where they need to be. So the Word of God is that way. And as we look at, we're going through the Malachi, we're seeing that there's a statement that God makes, and then there's the answer. Like, for instance, we're dealing with chapter 1, verse 2. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. There's the statement that God gives, and then there's the question. It says, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And there's a pattern that we see going through the book of Malachi. So we've gone through the first week, God's goodness ignored in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Then in verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, God's worship perverted. And he's confronting Israel about their dead religion. They're going through the motions, and they really weren't worshiping God. They were just going through the motions, and it was dead religion. So he confronts them. God's goodness ignored, God's worship perverted. That demonstrated itself in two different ways. It was irreverence towards God in their worship. And then the flip side of that is just empty rituals. So he addressed them with that. Then in the last week we dealt with the relationships were distorted, where there was divorce involved. They were marrying foreign wives. They were committing spiritual and physical adultery. And so God confronts them about their human relationships, contrasting himself with being faithful, never changing. And then tonight we come down to the last verse of chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to see another problem that was in their dead religion in the nation of Israel was God's justice was distorted. God's justice distorted. God never changes, but our view of him changes, does it not? There are times when, and this, Job questioned God, why? And God, I don't think he minds the question, but he minds the attitude if we start to accuse him or something, that God has to come and confront us. So this is what he's dealing with, God's justice distorted. Look at chapter 2, verse 17, and let's read through chapter 3, verse 7. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And here's the question, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Here's the answer. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? And the answer, he goes on through chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. There's that term, the Lord of hosts again. He is the commander of innumerable armies. He can do whatever he wants to do. He has the power to back up anything he wants. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Anybody, as you hear that verse read, is there music that starts to go off in your mind? Anybody like that? You think of a song that reminds you of. Am I the only one? Handel's Messiah, is that right? I'm not going to sing the song for you. It's quite an intricate song there. But I think every time I read that, he's like a refiner's fire. Look at verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And I love that verse 6, and you probably have it underlined in your Bible. For I am the Lord, I change not. Love that phrase. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Again, what he's dealing with tonight is that the view of God was distorted. Specifically, God's justice was distorted. Look at the false premise that he addresses in chapter 2, verse 17. Well, first of all, he says, you've wearied the Lord. Now, there was a big, big word, theological word. I didn't write it down. But there's an anthropomorphism that means that ascribing to God, who is a spirit, things that we have as physical beings, like hands, eyes, and ears and stuff. This is not that. It's some other word. But it's the idea of wearying God. Now, let me ask you, can God get tired? Physically or energy-wise, no. So he's using something, but he is communicating to us, and we know exactly what he's talking about, do we not? I mean, we have that phrase, don't we? You know, our kids ask us, and you say, no, and they ask again, no, and ask again, no, no. And you say, you're wearing me out. Let me use that phrase, you're wearing me out. I knew a guy, his phrase, I guess it was an analogy with a tire. He says, you're wearing me slick. I guess the tread's being rubbed bald, I guess. You know, that's a good way of saying that. But we say, you know, you're wearing me out. Well, God is saying, you are wearying me. Now, God cannot be wearied here, but he's communicating with us that this is a serious issue that he's having to deal with, and it's not the first time this has happened. And here's the answer. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? What is so offensive to God? And here it is. There's the false premise. They're saying that good is evil and evil is good. Boy, are we not in that today in our mindset? I mean, we are the land of the free and the right of the what's all the letters? My mind just went blank. The LGBTQRSTUMV. I mean, all those letters involved. I mean, you know, you don't want to leave out a letter because you offend a group. You know, we're the land of the free. We stand for those rights. You say, wait a second, we're the land of the free. When did we become that? You know, it's amazing that what our political correctness now says, you must do this. I mean, you have to be tolerant, except for Christians. I heard the other day that they say that certain all these things that are protected have been, they were born that way. There was no choice in their matter. They were born this way. But on the other hand, Christians weren't born that way. They made a choice. Do you see that difference there? So they can be intolerant towards Christians because we made a choice. That is a very dangerous, dangerous statement to be made, because we're all sinners. We're all born sinners. We didn't have a choice to be a sinner, but we can't protect that status and say we're all sinners, we have the right to sin. God help us from that. But we're living where good is evil and evil is good. He said, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And then another thing is, he delighteth in them. They're saying God delights in these people that are doing wrong. You say, what in the world? How would they come to that conclusion? And I'll say more about that. But the idea is, well, if God thought it was so wrong, why is he still allowing evil to go on? So therefore, their conclusion, faulty conclusion, is God must not think it's that big of a deal, or else he would have stopped it. And then it says, the last one here is, where is the God of judgment? We see something. We see something has happened and said, that's not right. Why? Where is God? Why doesn't he stop that? or boy, that person was mistreated, where is God to defend them, and where is judgment? We wonder that sometimes. We think, I mean, we have a judgment time frame that is a fraction of what our Savior has, the God of the universe has. And I am so glad that God is long-suffering, is He not? If we were God, everyone else would be dead probably by now, wouldn't they? But God is, He delays judgment, but it doesn't mean He's not coming. And we find out from Scripture that He delays that to allow for their repentance. So it's the long-suffering of God. But here they're saying, good is evil and evil is good. And where is God? And why isn't there judgment here? And then here is God's promise. His answer to that is found in the 6 verses of chapter 3. And the answer to this question, the answer to dead religion, is always our Savior, Jesus Christ. The answer to any church that has a problem with dead religion is getting their focus back on Jesus Christ in their worship. Any person in their personal life that is going through the motions and they don't have the vitality they need in their Christian life, get your focus back on your loving Savior, Jesus Christ. So the answer is always our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you notice He gives them 4 things here that deals with the coming of the Lord. Now, He's going to be talking about the day of the Lord, and that has a great theological significance to the Old Testament. We don't have time to exhaust that idea, but He's dealing with that tonight. He's going to be talking about the first advent and the second advent of Christ as well. But first of all, notice the preparation for Christ's coming. So their question that they have, or the issue they're dealing with in verse 17 is, where is God? I don't see Him doing what I expect Him to be doing. He's told us this is wrong and He's not taking care of all the problems. Where is He? He must not be doing anything. The answer is found in verse 1. He says, behold, I will send My messenger, and He shall prepare the way before Me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. You know what He's saying is, you don't see God working and you've despaired and you think that nothing is going on. God's just allowing things to proceed as they are. But God is actively at work even right now. That's such an encouragement. The grammar here indicates that God is actively working. You could put it this way. He says, here I am about to send My messenger. I mean, I am actively involved and I am getting ready to put My plan in action. God is not taken by surprise and He is actively working. Now, after He made this promise in verse 1, we see the first advent of Christ, and we're going to talk about John the Baptist being the messenger there, but Bible scholars or some Bible students, how long from Malachi 3 to the coming of Jesus Christ are we talking about? We're talking 400 years. 400 years. So God is actively working. His plan is in place. He is doing what He knows is right and best. But 400 years, we get a little impatient sometime, do we not? 400 years. And in the prophecy, when there's the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, when you're looking from the Old Testament perspective and looking to the distance, you have the first coming and the second coming. It looks as if they're hand in hand, but there's a time in between the first coming and the second coming. When Jesus Christ came to this earth became flesh, incarnation, His incarnation, He died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven. How long have we been waiting for His second coming? It's been over 2,000 years now. And the question may come to our mind, what is He doing? Is He still working? Is He still involved? And I am as confident today as Malachi was back then that God is actively working and fulfilling His plan. Now, we call this the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any minute. And boy, it'd be exciting if we didn't have to worry about anything tomorrow, because tonight is the rapture, and in the morning be the rapture. That'd be a wonderful, wonderful event, and we're to prepare for that and live in the reality of His imminent return. But again, notice what He says, that He's going to send a messenger. I will send My messenger. He's talking about John the Baptist. Now again, before we get into that, the imminent return of Christ, let me add this. The purpose of the prophecy is the what, not the when. You know, we want to know the when, do we not? So can you tell me, like, what month, what year? You know, can I get an idea from this? But the purpose is, and the focus of biblical prophecy is the what's going to happen and what God is going to do, but He leaves the when out of that, so we don't understand the when. And I think that's for a reason. The fact that the knowing, not knowing the when makes us focus more on the what and to be ready for the when, I think is the purpose there. But again, he sends his messenger. This is a forerunner. The messenger would be someone who would go before somebody important. He would be the proclaimer, the announcer. He would show up ahead of this important person saying, get ready, this guy is coming. And he would also make sure the roads were cleared and preparing the way. And we see that John the Baptist functioned that way for the advent of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Somebody called John the Baptist the spiritual bulldozer for Jesus. He prepared the way, he cleared the pathway, and he announced, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist was that messenger. But also, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. I'm sorry, in Revelation, there are the two witnesses. Go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. There's going to be this messenger, or actually the two witnesses, these messengers that is going to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 11, it gives us an idea of who these are. Doesn't explicitly say that, but look in verse 4. Revelation 11, verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be kindled. You know, I believe that's going to be broadcast on CNN, by the way. That's going to be some must-see TV, isn't it? Here are those guys out there, and they're saying this crazy message, and here comes some people. Fire, oop, those, they just got burned up. My goodness. I would record that and watch that. We're not going to be on this earth at that time, you understand. We'll be, you know, raptured out. But that's going to be fascinating to see that. You disagree with these guys, or you come after them, and fire comes down and devours them. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who had that gift in the Old Testament? Or at least we read a story of him doing that in the Old Testament. Elijah, okay? He shut up the rain for 3 years in the days of the prophecy and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. So most commentators believe these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. At least they're in the power of Moses and Elijah, and they have that power. So here comes those witnesses here for the second coming of Christ. But Malachi is going to develop in greater detail a prophetic theme that started in Obadiah. Obadiah is the first, in far as chronology, the first writer of the prophets. He doesn't come first in our listing of the Bible, of the books of the Bible, but he's the first one as far as the time goes. And starts to develop this theme of the day of the Lord. So Obadiah starts this, and Malachi is going to develop this, the day of the Lord. Can I define the day of the Lord? There's been many definitions, but let me give you a simple definition. It will help you understand. The day of the Lord is a time when God steps into human history in a dynamic and powerful way. God is always working. We know that. And many times we don't see how he's working. We see the effects of that. But when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's when he does something so spectacular, like the parting of the Red Sea or something like that, where something comes and it's just God steps in and changes human history. And there are several days of the Lord, but there is one ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ himself will come back to this earth to rule for 1,000 years. So here is, look what this day of the Lord involves. In verse 2, he's going to talk about this day, the day. Again, this is answering the question, where is God? Where's this justice? Where's the judgment of God? They don't understand God's judgment. And he answers this by describing the day of the Lord. Verse 2, he says, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. God is actively working. So he talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will involve judgment on sin. This is going to be nationally on Israel and personally to the priest as well. But it's amazing, and you see this in Jesus' time, the Pharisees assumed that when the Messiah came, he'd be on their side. And when the Messiah appeared, they would be promoting them as the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem and Israel. But they did not accept the Messiah, and they found themselves in opposition to the Messiah. And it's a surprise to many people when the day of the Lord happens, he is going to rain down fire and judgment on sin. And it's a day of judgment and punishment. But also the day of the Lord involves righteousness being restored. Look at verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. No longer would they have this ritualistic sacrifices where their hearts were far away from Him, and they would come and act like they were good, but in reality were not dealing with the sin in their life. When the day of the Lord came and purified and He dealt with sin, there would be righteousness and that there would be peace. The day of the Lord involves righteousness being restored. So there's the preparation. Let's look at the promise of His coming. The coming Christ is God. Look at verse 1 again. Who is this messenger that He is going to send? I can say that from this passage here that the coming is Christ. Logically, this is the answer to their question, where is the God of justice? He answers, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. Here we have the logical answer. Where is God? Why isn't He fixing things? The answer is the Lord Himself will come. The messenger is the Lord. Explicitly, He says, the Lord whom you seek. Verse, he uses that word Lord, the word Adon, which is the same, close to Adonai. We think of ruler, the supreme. And then also, we see the mystery of the Trinity. Do you notice that the shift in person changes? He says, I will send my messenger. So it's from the first person, I'm going to send somebody, and he shall prepare the way before me. And then it switches to, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple. So He's saying, I, the Lord, am sending someone else. And when that person arrives, He is the Lord. Do you notice that? So how can the Lord send someone, but then when He shows up, He is the Lord? We have the mystery of the Trinity here, that Jesus Christ came to this earth the first time. He will come back. And Jesus, in fact, is deity. He is God in the flesh. Notice, too, the coming of Christ, and then the coming of Christ would be at the temple. This is where He would come. And you think about Haggai and Zechariah. What was their prophecies? What did that involve? It involved rebuilding the temple. Because there's a prophecy that when Jesus came, He would come to the temple. It added new meaning and urgency to that. That was a step in prophetic fulfillment. And I want to be very careful to say that something has to happen before God can fulfill His promise. But we do know there is going to be another temple built in Jerusalem. And there is, and let me say right up front, there's nothing lacking that would keep Christ from coming back with the rapture right now. But we do know that when Christ comes back, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to see the preparation and the thinking. And over in Israel, they have the Mosque of Omar that's there. And I always thought that mosque had to be blown to smithereens for the temple to be replaced there. And I thought when I was in high school and we got into Desert Storm fighting Saddam Hussein from Iraq, he was lobbing Scud missiles in Israel. Remember that? How many of you remember that in our history class or you lived it? I was thinking then that one of those Scud missiles is going to go haywire, go off track and land right in the middle of the Mosque of Omar. And I thought, here is a Middle Eastern man that destroys them. I thought that's how the Lord was going to solve the problem. Well, guess what? I was wrong. But you know, whatever the situation is, God's got it figured out. And now they're trying to figure out, they believe they can build the temple and still keep the Mosque of Omar in its present location. They're basing that on where the gate is and all this kind of stuff. So they're working on those details. But we do know there is going to be another temple that's going to be built. So He says, the purpose of His coming, He comes to purify and to punish. There's the promise, the preparation, the promise and the preparation. Now let's get to the purpose of His coming. He comes to purify and to punish. He comes down to verse 3, and He uses two illustrations, the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. The fire purifies the silver at very hot temperatures. It's not pleasant for the silver, but it's going through the furnace to purify it, and He uses the fuller's soap. It separates the dirt from the clothes. Here He's talking about the purpose. He's coming to purify and to punish. And the question is, who can abide before the holy, righteous fire of God? Who can stand at His appearing? You know, there is an answer that brings a smile to our hearts. Only the righteous can stand before God. And it's not a righteousness that is earned. It's not a righteousness that we deserve. It is a righteousness by which we receive by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and we receive the righteousness. And if we are in Christ tonight, we can stand before Him at His coming, not in our own merit, but of the merit of Jesus Christ. So what a thought that is. It's the righteousness in Jesus that provides security and the anticipatory joy of the day of the Lord. You and I, if we are born-again believers, we can rejoice in the day of the Lord. If you've rejected Jesus Christ, it's going to be a day of dread and punishment and justice. And then we have the purpose that's coming is to purify. Look at the seven sins again. This is a representative list. It's not exhaustive. There are other lists in the Scripture of sins, and this is a representative list. But I think all of that can be summed up verse 5, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. The ones that are outside of Jesus Christ have nothing, they know nothing of His saving grace. They live their life in rebellion against God. There is no fear of God in their life. And so I think that summarizes that list. So there's the purpose of His coming, but then look at the pledge of His coming. I love the way He ends this because He gives a promise. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I've promised in the past. And you may be wondering, why am I not doing anything now? What's going on? Isn't God a just God? Where's God's judgment? When is He coming? All those questions are going on. Sin is being exalted. You're not doing anything about it. What's going on? His answer to this, the pledge of His coming is, I change not. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I change not. You know what He's saying is, I always keep my promises. Well, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You say, but He's promised this like a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and after this prophecy, 400 years have gone by. Where is the fulfillment of this promise? God is saying, I always keep my promises. And there's a promise that He will be returning. You know, we were looking back at the first advent of Jesus Christ, but we're looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, He hasn't come in 2,000 years. Will He ever come? The answer is yes. He will always keep His promises, and He has promised that He will be returning. Again, what sparked all these questions that they had? It was the idea that evil people were going unpunished. The idea that God doesn't care that people are doing wrong. And it's the idea that God will not punish sin. And we wrestle with that, do we not? We see the wicked people prospering. And we see righteous people, they're not being blessed, and they're having hardships and stuff. And like, where is God? Where is He? Isn't He involved in all of this? Let me give you some biblical perspective that helps us understand. Number one, God always keeps His promises. That's one thing. But also, keep your mind on eternity. No matter how bad you're having your life or circumstances, can I give you some encouraging thoughts? Remember the worst days on earth for the unsaved. Now think about this. The worst days on earth for the unsaved is the best it will ever get. Think about that. You think about a horrible situation. Say a young boy is born in Venezuela. He was an orphan. Maybe his parents died. He only gets one meal a day. His growth is stunted from lack of nutrition. He had a miserable upbringing. He joins a gang and has a miserable and short life, and he dies at an early age. Guess what? That's the best it will ever be for him if he's rejected Jesus Christ as his Savior. Think about that. Say, oh, what a miserable life. That's the best it's going to be for him. Have an eternity separated from God. Now, flip it around the other side. Remember, the best days on earth for a believer is the worst it will ever be. Think about that. The best days ever. You think, oh, I remember the best birthday I had, the best party I had, the best gift ever, whatever it is, that is going to be the worst that we'll ever have compared to eternity. If a believer has money and is comfortable and has whatever this world offers and dies and goes to eternity, the previous life of money and comfort was the worst. Now, that puts a materialistic slant on eternity, and that really, they're not compatible. It's not the saying like, man, if you have $1 million, when you get to heaven, you're going to have 100 million. We're not saying that. It's not materialism. But whatever we think of in this life, we think of as really living, this is the worst that will ever be if we're a believer. The days on earth were worse than eternity with Christ. You think about that. We need to live for eternity. We're dealing with issues. Where is God? Why doesn't He solve this problem? This is wrong. Why doesn't He fix this problem? He's going to. But we have to have a mindset for eternity. Let me encourage us tonight as we close this message. Don't succumb to the idea that it pays to live a life for sin. And sometimes we get tempted to do that, do we not? You know, I tell my kids, I say, you know, we talk about what you're going to do in life, you know, and if the thought comes, you know, well, I want to do whatever just pays me the most money. I say, oh, you're going to be a drug dealer? That they get a lot of money, I'm told. You know, I've never done it, you know. But the idea, but living a life, if you come up with a scam and you can steal $1 from a million people, you know, and if you live a life of trickery and scam and bribery and, you know, all this kind of stuff, you can be successful in the short term. But don't give into the fact, into the belief that living for a life of sin is going to be more enjoyable than living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. If you live a life for sin, you may get a brief time on earth that you have. There's pleasure in sin for a season, is there not? But there's everlasting consequence. Even in our short life, in our 20-year span, and some of us have greater perspective in life, but even in 20 years, you can see that a person who lives for the Lord, there's so many more benefits to living for Him and doing what is right. Somebody said if there was no eternity, living for the Lord in this life still, it has tremendous benefits. You think about the people that live their life. I'm amazed when in Oklahoma we would see pictures of people that were arrested for drug possession, and they'd put a picture of this girl up there on the screen of TV and say, this person was arrested today, and it looked like she was in her mid to late 60s, and find out she's a 24-year-old young lady that had given her life to drugs and had just shattered her life. You think about all the things that people pursue for fun and pleasure, and sin never pays. There's eternal consequences. So, as we deal with this issue, where is the Lord? You know, many times Romans tells us that one of God's greatest punishments to man is to turn him over to let him do what he wants to do. What's a scary place to be? Never get the idea that God doesn't care about what is right and what is wrong. He is actively working. He will fulfill his promises. And keep trusting in Him. Have your view for eternity. So God deals with this. He says, you've got dead religion. You need to get your mind back on Me and on My Word and on the Savior, the Messenger that's coming, and we know our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the answer to cure dead religion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for, again, the message from Malachi that puts a finger on a problem in their religion back in the Old Testament, 2,500 years ago almost. But Lord, we see in our own heart, our own spirit, our own flesh, we see the tendencies to wander away in our thinking, to have those questions in our mind, to be thinking, where are You? Why aren't You taking care of the problems? Lord, help us to rest solidly in Your promises of Your Word, knowing that You are dependable. We thank You so much. Your faithful covenant relationship with Your people, You change not. We thank You for Your faithfulness. And Lord, we have to confess our unfaithfulness to You. We are hotter, more enthusiastic at times in service for You, and other times our heart grows cold and we grow lethargic and complacent and apathetic. But Lord, we thank You that You never change. Lord, help us to stay close to You and our hearts would stay warm and tender and vibrant in a relationship with You. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your promises that You've given to us. Help us to accept those and walk in the reality of Your Word in our life. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our books.